All right, 8:45, how you doing? Yeah, I hope so. We got a lot of ground to cover. Revelation chapter 8, go ahead and turn there. We're going to jump right in. I'm going to try to keep this thing on 1.25 instead of 1.0, all right? I will try not to jump to 1.5 or to 1.5 or to 1.75 even, but I might. So listen fast. Listen fast. Revelation is where we find ourselves, and we're in chapter 8, and we're going to talk about trumpets. Where do we find ourselves in the book of Revelation? Well, from chapter 4, let me catch you up to speed. In chapter 4, we had a vision of God sitting on a throne. Scholars frame it this way. We find the Lamb, Jesus. He's given the scroll. He takes the scroll in his right hand, a sign of strength, and he begins to break the seals on the scroll. Remember this from last week? Pastor Brent led us through those scrolls. There are seven seals on the scrolls. The number seven, significant in the Bible, yes or no? You've been here, some of you. Great. It is very significant. He begins to break them one at a time, and each time he does, something dramatic happens all around, has a huge impact on the world. Things are going to get worse. They're going to get better. If you know, you know. At the end of the seven seals being unbroken, just as you think you're about to open the whole thing and read it, the scroll, instead of reading it, what happens is, drum roll, seven trumpets begin to play, as if to build our anticipation for what that scroll says. Trumpets. Listen. Listen carefully. That's what I would say to you today if you're writing something down to start. Listen carefully today. In the chapters to the early church, to the seven churches, remember what it said at the end of each letter? Let anyone who has an ear to hear what? Listen. Listen to what Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 8, I would love to read the entire text in front of us. Can't. One of the best things you could do is read the Bible. If you read this text at some point that we're going to dip in and out of and talk about today. But in chapter 8, verse 1, listen carefully, because if you notice, hopefully you're turned there. Some of this will be on the screen, some won't. But in 8:1, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and that's representative of us being silent in God's holy presence as judgment day approaches. That kind of language is alluded to in the book of Zephaniah. These are Old Testament books, and Habakkuk and Zechariah and Exodus. Pause and proceed dramatically. It's quiet in heaven symbolically for an amount of time. Be silent in God's holy presence as we get ready to hear these trumpets. Today I want to talk about two tensions, four observations, and three applications. Never been done before. I found out I have the most slides in the history of Keystone Church, so just benchmarks are falling left and right, all right? Two tensions, four observations, three applications. Sounds like a good zone defense until you realize there's too many men on the floor. Two tensions, here's one. And this is throughout the book, and this is reiterating stuff that Pastor Brent told us last week. I don't think these are on the screen, just these two tensions. But here's one, interpretations. From here on out, the interpretations of the book of Revelation are going to be a tension, because some of you know exactly what you think about what we're going to talk about today. Some of you have no idea what you think about it. And we're everywhere in between. Here's a quote. Scholars disagree. Do these judgments we're going to talk about, do they occur in the first century? That's a view. They're in the first century. Do they occur at the end of history? That would be a futurist view. Some of you are futurists. You're like, I think everything we're going to talk about is at the end of time. Or do they happen throughout history until Christ returned? That would be called an idealist. There are good things about each of those views, and some of those will hold them up today a little bit. I'll tip my hand a little. I think what an idealist has to say in these texts carries a lot of weight. But I think there's a lot of things that we could hold up and say this was fulfilled in the past or alluded to in the past. And there's a lot that's in the future. And you all are like, you're such a politician, Fry. I know. It seems like in Revelation 6 and 7 and 8 through 11 and chapter 16, We are looking at the same thing from different angles. Here's how Nancy Guthrie puts it in her commentary. I like this. It seems like these judgments speak of the same period of human history, the time between the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, and the day he will return in glory to establish his kingdom on earth, to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So I think there's a lot symbolically here that shows us what has happened in the past, in the present, and in the future. Could I be wrong about that? Look at your neighbor and say, for I could be wrong. You know that. I could be wrong about. But if you're like, I'm a hardcore futurist, you could be wrong. So there's a tension with interpretation. You get that? So a little grace for all of us. Second tension is symbols. Man, are there weird symbols. S-Y-M, not symbols. Well, Michael Kuykendall says this, the book of Revelation is saturated with symbols and images, including multiple visions, dualistic outlook, recapitulated structure, deterministic outlook, tribulation, and especially symbolism. In order to describe the indescribable scenes revealed, John uses bizarre images and symbols. Furthermore, John's symbols can be placed into identifiable categories: heavenly beings, demonic beings, people, names, objects, places, animals, time elements, institutions, colors, numbers. I want to quit right now. It's overwhelming, the symbols. That's attention. Interpretations, symbols are attention. Listen carefully, though. Seven seals opens to seven trumpets. There's a lot we don't know, there's a lot we know, and there's a lot of symbolism. Those are two tensions to hold, the interpretation and these symbols. Four observations. I want to make four observations from chapter 8 through 11, okay? Four observations. These would be interpretations, I guess, about what's happening in these judgments. Four observations, these are on the screen. Here's an observation. I told you we're going to get the trumpets. Trumpets begin to play. Metaphorically, first observation is this. What do you hear when you listen carefully and hear the trumpets? You hear the sound of judgment. When you think of trumpets in the Bible, we could preach a sermon on that. I think of Joshua 6:16 at Jericho. Remember? How many times around? Seven times if you know your Bible, right? That's significant. Sound of war, trumpets. We could trace them throughout the Bible. When we hear the trumpets in chapters 8 and 9 especially, we think of the sound of judgment. Let me say two things about judgment, okay? The judgment in chapters 8 and 9, and we're going to read here in a minute. Judgment, here's one thing about the judgment in Revelation. And again, this is stuff Pastor Brent shared last week. It just, things are going to get worse. We're piling on with judgment here. Judgment has escalating and eternal consequences. What we're going to hear in 8 and 9, and if you go home and read it, you're going to be like, wow. Just like last week when we read the chapters that Pastor Brent took us to, 6 and 7. In chapter 8 and verse 13, notice, in chapter 8, verse 13, I looked and heard an eagle flying overhead crying out in a loud voice, what? Whoa, whoa, whoa. You're not ready for this. Within the seven trumpets are three woes. Listen, the judgment that's pronounced has eternal perspective, and it's escalating. It's escalating, and it's eternal. One writer says this, what John is seeing is walking us through a sequence of deliberately structured judgment that is supposed to remind us of different parts of the Bible, the creation of the world and the plagues in Egypt specifically. I got a chart. Chart people, this is your moment, except you're never going to be able to read this. I asked the arts team to do this for me. Listen, it'll be on the link in the podcast, right? So you can get it today. But here, it's actually two charts put together, which I could go to jail for, but I did it, all right? It's from two different people. On the left, if you read Revelation 8, especially as you read the judgments, you think that sounds like the days of creation. And then you're like, that sounds like the Exodus from Egypt. And if you think that way, you're right, because these judgments, the sound of the judgments, come with eternal perspective and escalation. John wants to remind us of something. So in the first trumpet, it's on the earth and the land. On day one of creation, God created the heavens and the earth. Plague 6 and 7 had to deal with the land. There were boils and hail. That's the only one I'm going to read because I don't have time. But if you, and again, you can grab this off the podcast, but you'll see that God is trying to reinforce things he said in judgment. You hear the sound of the trumpets. You should hear the sound of judgment. You should hear the sound of judgment. It's escalating and it's eternal. Pastor Brent last week showed us that the seals, when they came out, they struck a quarter of the earth in chapter 6, verse 8. And the trumpets in chapter 8, verse 7 strike a third of the earth. And by the time we get to the bowls in chapter 16, I can't wait. Destruction is over all the earth. You hear the sound of the trumpets in Revelation 8 and 9? Here's what you need to hear, the sound of judgment. God will judge sin. It's escalating and it's eternal. It's not only escalating and eternal, it's physical and it's spiritual. Let's read what one writer calls the most bizarre chapter in the Bible. Part of it, Revelation 9. Follow along with me. Revelation 9:1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet. I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key for the shaft to the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft to the abyss and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then the locusts came out of the smoke onto the earth and power was given them like the power that scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it stings someone. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Something like golden crowns was on their heads. Their faces were like human faces. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions. So that with their tails, they had the power to harm people for 5 months. They had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There are still two more woes to come after this. Whoa. Judgment is physical and it's spiritual. And if we read on in chapter 14, we will see there's four angels mentioned. And last week, Pastor Brent talked to us about the four horsemen. And it seems like there's a parallel there. What is God saying? God is saying, judgment is coming. This first trumpet is, God is saying, judgment is coming. And judgment comes with eternal perspective. God has judged in the past and he will judge in the future the way he judged in the past. Be warned. Judgment is physical and judgment is spiritual. And one writer says the descriptions here of creatures are real, but maybe not literal. I think that's fair. These creatures are real. John is saying it's like real creatures, but he's not saying it's literal creatures. Descriptive of the consequences of the victory that Christ brings, casting down the devil from heaven. Also signifies the authority of believers and the fact that although demons will attack and try to strike the church through a combination of false teaching and accusation and martyrdom, the church will be protected from being killed. In the past, in the present, and escalating someday in the future at the end of time. It's a picture of that. Ephesians says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of darkness, against evil and spiritual forces in heaven. Notice, I want you to see this language, how symbolic it is of what Jesus said in Luke 10. I think this is on the screen. 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Notice what Jesus says to them. Notice how the language is so similar. Jesus says, I watch Satan fall from like lightning. That's a song. That was bad. I watch Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, Jesus says, notice the language. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing at all will harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven, reminiscent of what Jesus told the church of Sardis. Remember that? So the symbols of judgment here, the sound of the trumpet, the sound of judgment is a sound that is escalating with eternal consequences. It's physical, it's spiritual. Western Pennsylvania's greatest gift to the church, I think, is a man named R.C. Sproul who is with the Lord, and he wrote this. God is indeed long-suffering. He's patient. And he's slow to anger. In fact, he's so slow to anger that when his anger does erupt, we are shocked and offended by it. Instead of taking advantage of his patience by coming humbly to him for forgiveness, we use his grace as an opportunity to become more bold in our sin. That's true. Friend, listen. Judgment is coming. Paul writes, therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. It's the difference between escalators and merry-go-rounds. My grandkids love both. Sometimes when they come, I can entertain them for a day by taking them to Jordan Creek Mall and getting on the escalator. They love it. Listen, there are worldviews and belief systems out there that say we're all on the merry-go-round and life's just going round and round. But I'm here to tell you that judgment is coming someday, and when the trumpets play, God is saying, life is a lot more like an escalator than it is a merry-go-round, and history is headed somewhere. And God is our judge. When you hear the sound of trumpets, hear the sound of judgment. Secondly, the angel in chapter 10, we're going to read all of chapter 10 quickly. The angel, sound of confidence. Just when we think we're ready to get through with the trumpets, there's a parenthetical vision in chapter 10. Just like there was last week with Pastor Brent. You remember that? Between seal 6 and 7, you think the seventh seal finally. And then there was a parenthetical musings there in chapter 7, between the sixth and the seventh seal, and then the seventh seal comes to us in chapter 8 that we alluded to earlier. So a parenthetical vision between the sixth and the seventh trumpet in chapter 10, let's read it. If I could have preached out of one chapter in this section, this would be it. I love this chapter of the Bible. Then I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire. He held a little scroll. I gotta stop. That might be the opening of the scroll right there. Some people say it's a different scroll. I think it's probably the scroll that was referenced in the beginning of chapter 8. The scroll finally opens. Remember interpretation? Yeah. He held a little scroll. He opened it in his hand and he put his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. John says, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders say. Don't write it down. We're not sure why that is. Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will no longer be a delay. But in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. Of course, it will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Friends, this morning when we hear the trumpet and we move to the angel, it's not the sound of judgment as much as it is the sound of confidence. Who is the angel? Some say it's Jesus. Some say it's a representative of Jesus. He comes with the open scroll. Notice what he tells John. Several things to give you here. I love in verses 2 and 5 and 6, this angel, maybe it's Jesus, whoever it is, he comes with authority, first of all. Did you notice his right hand is raised to heaven, an allusion to Daniel 12:7. When the right hand is raised, it is a sign of authority. I did this one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. One writer says, this is the Creator's complete sovereignty over all things. When you see and hear the angel coming, John says, understand this, you can have confidence in the sovereignty of God over all things. He comes in authority. He comes in authority, but we also can have confidence even in the mystery. Did you notice in 10:7, the angel talks about a mystery, and this reflects Revelation's position as the culmination of biblical prophecy. And it reminds the reader, I like how one puts it, that God will surely and necessarily keep his promises and carry out his revealed will. Don't get sidetracked by mystery, like, oh, mystery, what's mystery? Mystery is simply the unveiling plan of God. And the angel of God, if it's Jesus, he comes to John and he says, you can have confidence, right hand raised, scroll in his hand, 1 foot on the land, 1 foot on the sea. He says, have confidence in my authority. The mystery will be revealed. God says, I will accomplish what I plan to accomplish. What I set out to do, I will do. We should have confidence when we see this angel because of his authority, despite the mystery. And notice he gives John responsibility, and I think by extension, us responsibility. John hears the thunder and he's ready to write down the thunder, whatever that means. The angel's like, no, don't write the thunder down. Take the scroll. And notice when John takes the scroll, it's bittersweet. Did you see that? And this is an allusion to Ezekiel 2. If you go to Ezekiel 2, you'll almost see this exact same story happen with Ezekiel, which is fascinating. John takes the scroll and it's bittersweet. And maybe you're already going there, but one writer says it like this. John's prophetic message about the nations includes judgment and redemption. Initially, when he tastes the scroll, it's like, it's delicious. That's great. Redemption. But as he swallows the scroll, the taste of it becomes bitter and turns his stomach because he realizes it's as much about the judgment of God as it is about his redemption. The angel says, John, you have a responsibility to take that message. And by extension, Keystone brothers and sisters, that is our responsibility. The responsibility to take that bittersweet message. The message that is sweet with the truth of the gospel that has transformed our lives, but becomes bitter when we look at a broken world around us and we say, it's our responsibility before God to take that message. But you see what Jesus tells John before the seventh trumpet, he says, have confidence. I am the creator, I am the sovereign. You can go, you can do this. You hear the sound of this angel, you should hear the sound of confidence. Sound of confidence, quickly. The witnesses. This is the hardest part. This is the most complicated part. If my kids are listening, pray for me, kids. Revelation 11, the witnesses. This is the sound of faithfulness. What you should hear with the witnesses is the sound of faithfulness. I want to read a couple verses, and I think these are on the screen out of chapter 11 to give us the context. Then we're coming back to the scene. Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there. Verse 3, I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, the two witnesses. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. What in the world does that mean? Well, scholars disagree. Witnesses, though, I know this, they give us the sound of faithfulness. If you notice at the beginning, just some context, God talks about measuring the temple. And listen, there are some who think that's an actual temple that's coming someday, that the temple will be rebuilt, that in a period of time in the future, before the return of Jesus, the temple will literally be rebuilt. Maybe. But I think it also speaks well of God's, one writer says this, it speaks well of God's protection and preservation of his people. They are measured out. This is who my people are. Again, this scene is reiterated from Ezekiel chapter 40. And think about the New Testament references to the people of God being called what? The temple of the living God. So in some ways, this picture of measuring the temple is a picture of God's protection and his preservation of his people. Then notice perhaps the most complicated thing that John shares with us is the two witnesses. Do you see that? They're compared to two olive trees and two lampstands in Zechariah 4. There is so much speculation about who the two witnesses are. Some have said it's Enoch and Elijah. Some have said it's Elijah and Moses. Some have said it's Joshua and Zerubbabel. Some have said it's Brent and Randy. Just making sure you're listening. Good. I go on. Some have said it's the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Maybe. I think it seems to be that what John has in view here as he writes down these words and refers to these witnesses is the corporate prophetic witness of the church of Jesus Christ in the past, in the present, and in the future. And when he refers to them as two witnesses, one writer says it like this: the words of two witnesses becomes an instrument of judgment among those who reject. There is a biblical priority of the binding power of two witnesses. You can see that throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. The binding power of two witnesses. From the book of Deuteronomy and the law to Acts 1:8, where witnesses go. So I think it's fair to say one of the things John has in view is that these two witnesses are the confirmed witness of the church of Jesus Christ, corporate prophetic witness, becomes an instrument of judgment among those who reject. Let me apply this quickly and then we gotta move. Here's something I know about this text with the two witnesses. In the past, in the present, in the future with the church, three things are true: hard times, real threats, and promised triumph, okay? I don't think they're up there, but times, threats, and triumphs. This text with these two witnesses speaks of hard times. Notice there's a lot of numbers, 42 months, 1,260 days. Could that be a literal period of time at the end of time? Yes, it could be. But I think just as powerfully, it speaks of a symbolic period of suffering and witness that extends from the ascension of Jesus till his return. I think that fits with what Daniel 7 tells us in partial fulfillment. It also fits with Elijah's ministry, with the encampment of Israel, 42 places along the way they encamped in the wilderness. It's a symbol, it's a picture, among other things. Could it be a literal time frame? Absolutely. But among other things, it's symbolic of when times are hard. I wonder, are times hard for you? Because here was what I know, no matter what time it is, within the sound of faithfulness, there are hard times. And whether it was in Elijah's ministry or Israel's journey, the 3.5 days before these two witnesses are resurrected speaks symbolically of incompleteness. It speaks also to Jesus' time in the tomb, and it corresponds to that 42 months or 1,260 days. Hard times. Hard times have come, hard times are here, hard times will come, right? That's tender and personal for many. Real threats, you have, like how one writer said it, you have the witnessing community of the church, which is condemning those who don't repent, and then you have the beast who is unleashed to conquer and kill the church. Again, referred to in Daniel 7, and I'm not gonna talk about the beast today. I'm punting that down the road to somebody else, by golly. The beast will come up again, and we'll talk about that. But throughout this whole section, I like how this writer puts it, is a mixture of events that mainly are true of the church in every age, but also, as we've seen earlier in Revelation, there is a time of intensification that we can call the Great Tribulation when all of these things will culminate. So it's been here, it's here, and it's coming. And God calls us to faithfulness in it. It's an escalator, friends. God is taking the world somewhere. And he has called us in that to be faithful. And these witnesses, whether this is a literal time frame, whether they are two real people, here's the truth of the symbol for us. Hard times come. Real threats are around us. But the beauty of the end of this text is this: there is promised triumph. Promised triumph in chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. We read just the beginning of it. We see really the picture of the resurrection of God's people at the end of history. And in general, one writer says this paragraph is mainly about what happens through the whole church age, though in a most pointed way, it's about what will happen at the very end. Look down at verses 11 through 13. It may be that these people who in the end give the glory to God mean it in kind of a begrudging way, like, oh, yeah, you were right, Christians. Some see that in the interpretation of verses 11 through 13 at the end. Others say we can be more hopeful and think these verses means that there will be a pronounced turning of the nations to Jesus. But here's what we do know. Jesus, in the end, promises triumph. Calls us to faithfulness. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says this, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. There's a wonderful book on Revelation, eschatology. I think there's a picture of it. We'll put a link up for that as well in the show notes. A scholar named Dayton Hartman wrote a book called Jesus Wins, The Good News of the End Times. You want a good book to get your head around eschatology? From the right starting point, it's this, The Promised Triumph of Jesus in the End. That book will help you. It's short too. No pictures, but it's short. The two witnesses are a call to faithfulness, to faithfulness. Last one's this. Loud voices in heaven. See that? 15. Seventh angel. I don't think it's on the screen. We got to the seventh trumpet. Seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. One writer says, the sounding of the seventh trumpet prompts joyful heavenly worship and is not a further scene of destructive judgment. We're going to see the results of God's wrath moving forward. But in this picture, the seventh trumpet, after the seventh trumpet, we hear loud voices in heaven. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Sound familiar? Handel's Messiah? It's in there. Four observations. I feel like I kept it at 1.25. I want to take a couple minutes to apply this. Tensions of interpretation, the tensions of the symbols, the observations about the sounds of these trumpets. So what? Let me give you some application. Here's the first one. Connection groups, I hope you talk about this. God is writing a story. God is writing a story. What is being written or needs to be rewritten in your life? Because, listen, with or without you, God is writing a story about the world and about your life. So if God is not writing your story, today is the day of salvation. Friend, judgment is coming. You are not on a merry-go-round. You are on an escalator. God is taking history somewhere. He's writing a story. I love what one writer said. The Old Testament in Israel takes us from a mountain to the wilderness to the temple to exile. In Revelation, John takes us from exile to the temple to the wilderness to a mountain. God's writing that story. What story is he writing in your life? Where are you at in the story of God? You know Jesus? Listen, he's writing a story of judgment. And we took the lid off to some things in 8 and 9 that are powerfully difficult. Where are you with God? What story is he writing? Christian friend, he's calling you to faithfulness. He's writing a story. Number two is this. Obey God's call with bittersweet, hard-headed boldness. How you like that? A couple weeks ago, I talked about stop praying for boldness and be bold, and several people told me, Fry, maybe you're praying for baldness, and that's what's happened. Thanks. Obey God with bittersweet, hard-headed boldness. Where God tells John to eat the scroll, and it's bitter and sweet, in the parallel story to that, in the story where that it fulfills in Ezekiel, listen to what God told Ezekiel. I have made your forehead like a diamond, harder than flint. Don't be afraid of them or discouraged by the look on their faces, though they are a rebellious house. Obey God with bittersweet, hard-headed boldness. a term I heard this week, Joe Neal shared with me. We are people of brokenhearted apostolic boldness. That's who we are. Is that you? Is that you in the world, faithful to take the bittersweet scroll of redemption and judgment? It's both. And go into a world that just wants to punch you in the head. Because God says to Ezekiel and to us by extension, it's like, I made your forehead like a diamond, harder than flint. Go to Bowling Green. Caleb and Rachel Baker, go to the ends of the earth. Go where I'm calling you. I know it's hard, but go. Go with hard-headed boldness. I've given you what you need. Obey God's call. Bittersweet, hard-headed boldness. Last thing is this. 30 seconds over, and I've kept him playing a long time. Suffering is for a while, but singing lasts forever. This is tender. Tender. What song are you singing? Then I heard, this is 13. Then I heard every creature, this is 5:13. This is Revelation 5:13. Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, all that is in them. What are they doing? They're saying or singing. To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory, ruling power forever and ever. What song are you singing today? Is it a song of suffering? That's okay, sing. Suffering won't last, singing will last. What song is stuck in your head? What song is God using to get you through? What song are you rejoicing in because God's been good? Keep singing. Songs and singing last forever. There's a song I've sung, and every time I hear it, it gets me. I lost a friend some time ago, and the last verse of that song goes like this. On that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near, my time has come. Still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years, and then forevermore. Singing forever, suffering forever. It's only temporary. So friends, in the promised triumph of Jesus, we will sing. We will get to heaven and say, let's sing that song again. And we will for eternity. Listen carefully, because God is writing a story. What story is he writing in your life? Friend, if you don't know Jesus, let him rewrite that story for you. Let's pray. God, thank you for the power of these images and these symbols. And we confess we don't understand it all. But God, from it, we can pull the beauty of the Word of God as it speaks to us through your Spirit to understand that, God, you're taking us somewhere. You're writing a story. And so I pray that those of us who are in that story, we would be found faithful. We would be found confident in what it is you're accomplishing. Lord, that we would look forward to the day that suffering will give way to singing. Lord, I pray if there's one here who, they don't know the story of God, that Lord, they turn their hearts to you, that Jesus would move in their lives today, that they would listen carefully to the God who loves them because of Christ. In his name we pray, amen.